Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi. And once again, we have this great privilege here on EWTN to hear another story of how our Lord has brought one of his children home to the Catholic Church. We're joined tonight by Don McLean. He's a former Presbyterian and Anglican. Don, it's so great to have you here tonight.
Thank you so much.
We know we've been in contact for a while because you shared your story with the Coming Home Network. And I know we have some similar background with Presbyterianism, and you're a pastor. I'm a pastor's kid.
Yes.
You know, I'm just so excited and glad to have you here tonight.
Thank you. It's a real privilege here. It's a joy to be here.
Yeah.
I thought maybe before I'd start by telling my life story from birth, I'd like to tell you a little vignette about my first time to visit a Catholic church and why you will know that I would never, ever want to go in one again. Mm-hmm. I was in high school, Cuero, Texas, middle of the state, German, Poles, but community. Everyone was Catholic. Catholic church was big. I lived in the rectory, the manse, we called it, across the street from my father's Presbyterian church. Mm-hmm. Next door was the Catholic church. But I never went in there because they worship statues. That's what I believed.
Right.
And my friend came over one day and said, Don, let's go riding around. That's what you do in high school when you're in a small town. You ride around and get into trouble and do things. I said, sure. Well, we first got to go to my church, and then we'll ride around. I said, well, I can't go to church. I don't have a suit on. And I believed you have to have a suit to go to church. That's the Presbyterian way. He said, no, you're fine. You look just like me. Let's go. And I finally said, okay, I can't go. I don't know what Catholics do or believe. I've never been in one. They'll know I don't fit. He said, no one's going to know this. It was Holy Week, which didn't mean anything to me. And he said, the church will be packed. There'll be plenty of visitors. The priest is not going to know who you are. Just come with me and relax. So I reluctantly went, and the church was packed. We got about halfway down the aisle, and here was his family waiting for him. But with me there, we were so crowded. When we sat down, we were really crunched. But standing up, you kind of accordion out. And they were almost pushing me out in the center aisle. And I wanted to stay hidden because I didn't know what Catholics. I knew I didn't fit in there. So I held onto the pew so that I could hold my stand. And they'd given me a missal, which I didn't know what that was. And I was just holding it. The priest comes out. He's going to start this mass. He's got robes on. And then they put another robe on him. I didn't know the word cope. Mm-hmm. And then four men come out with poles and they hold this tent. And they're going to hold it over him. And then another guy comes out and he's got a purse on fire. It's burning. It's incense. I thought, what is this? And I turned to my friend and said, that priest is looking at me and he knows I don't fit in here. And he said, Don, the priest is so far away. You can't tell that. And even if he was looking at you, you wouldn't know that. Relax. So the procession began. And after a few pews, I said to him again, that priest is staring at me. I said it to him three times, each time more assured. And he was laughing. His family was laughing. The procession stops. The priest got out from under the canopy. He leaned over and he said, excuse me, I've made a mistake. I forgot my missal. Can I borrow yours?
Oh, dear.
I immediately said, sure, you want my watch, my wallet, whatever. I just gave it to him. And my friend and his family had their heads in their laps. They were laughing so hard, trying not to laugh out loud in church. And so they made the rounds.
Mm-hmm.
And then you made the rounds around the other side of the congregation. There was no non-smoking section in this church.
Right.
Smoke everywhere.
Yeah.
And again, they were heading back up to the altar. The procession stopped. The priest stepped out from under the canopy, handed me the missal and said, thanks, buddy. I owe you one. That was my introduction to the Catholic church, trying to hide. And I said, I don't know what they do, but I'm never coming back here again.
Oh, man.
So my story does begin in Brazil.
Yeah. Okay.
I was born a Presbyterian heritage. My parents were Presbyterian missionaries. My grandfather was a Presbyterian missionary. He was president of Tex-Mex Institute, now Presbyterian Pan-American School for Boys and Girls. And all the way back to the founding of the Church of Scotland, we have McLean elders and pastors. When the Church of Scotland was formed, you only took communion every quarter or 6 months, but you had to be interviewed by the elders to see if you were living a notorious sinful life or were you serious. And if they found you to be serious with the Christian faith, they gave you a communion token. And on that token was a picture or the image and the name of the pastor, McLean. I've got communion token, well, McLean tokens that far back. So I go way back in the Presbyterian Church.
Right.
We did come to the States. I needed a lot of eye surgery. And so I began eye surgeries here. And I grew up, I have two wonderful sisters, older and younger. I'm caught in the middle. And I grew up in a wonderful family, Christian home, and was very blank. My father was my best friend. He was really, my mother was wonderful, and life was good. I really knew Jesus. When I would go out on the Boy Scout campouts, the scoutmaster would ask me to lead the devotions. Mm. On Sunday morning, he said, you're kind of the closest chaplain we had. And I didn't see that, but he said, lead the... So I would leave the Lord's Prayer and read scriptures and so forth. So I grew up in a wonderful home. But I wondered. I lost interest in religion. Anything that made noise and had wheels, motorcycles, cars, interested me. And so I was well known to the local police department. I think they printed the tickets with my name on it, save time. They just had to put the date in when they gave me my next ticket. When I went to college, I completely abandoned the faith altogether. Never thought about it. My God was my clarinet, and I wanted to be in a symphony, playing a symphony orchestra. So I went to the best music school I could find, and I studied under Richard Picar, principal clarinetist with the Houston Symphony, and loved it, and practiced and practiced and practiced and practiced. Now, I came from a small town, and I was in the bottom of the barrel as far as placement, but I was a freshman. I thought, well, if I work real hard, maybe I'll get better. This went on for a year. What you do in the music is you practice all your a whole year long for 15 minutes. Of a board meeting, if you want to call it, in which you have the principal violinist from the Houston Symphony, the principal trumpet player. You get all these musicians, and they're going to evaluate you. So I started playing my prepared work, and the music director stopped. And usually that means you're so bad we don't need to hear anymore. But he decided to humiliate me even more, I thought. And he said, I want you to tell these... accomplished musicians where you sit. I said, well, I'm in the bottom band. I'm not even in the symphonic band. I'm last year of the serious music majors. He said, I wanted them to hear that because I cannot believe you're the same person I brought in onto this campus a year ago. I cannot believe the improvements you've made.
Wow.
This is phenomenal. I want you to come back. Practice all summer, come back, and you're going to be in the symphonic band next year. You've got a music career.
Uh-huh.
And all these other musicians who I just esteemed chimed in and said, we've really loved your sound. You've got a unique sound. It's beautiful. Technique will come, keep working. Well, can you imagine the high I was on? I walked across campus. Everything was packed up, ready to go. It was my last exam, if you will. I didn't have my car with me at the time, so my father picked me up. And I told him the story I just told you. My music career is taking off. And he listened patiently and finally said, well, I just wanted you to share with such joy and so proud of you because I've got some news for you. Your girlfriend of 4 years is not going to be there when you go home. And I knew in my heart he'd been killed in a car accident. What else could it be? And he said, well, no, she eloped with a guy she just met.
Oh.
I had just met him also at a party, and we both thought he was not very pleasant personality.
Mm-hmm.
And she went off and eloped with this guy. And I realized then there is no such thing as a friend in life. You can have acquaintances, but there's no such thing as a friend. You're on your own in this world. My God's my clarinet.
Mm.
So I partied. Every night I went to a different dance hall. In Central Texas at that time, dance halls were big.
Right.
And the German community and the Polish people and everything, they had a lot of dance halls. And you'd go every night, a different girl, different date. I drank till I passed out. I blew the engine out of my car. I didn't have anything else to do. Couldn't get a job, so I went back to summer school. Got to summer school. Wondered why no one else was in the dorm. I checked in and looked at the calendar. I had made a mistake, and I was there 3 days early by mistake. I could have done that. And of the 10,000 students on campus, only four people showed up 3 days early by mistake. And they were me, my roommate, and my two suite mates. We shared a common bathroom between the four of us. So I got there and thought, no wonder no one's in the dorm. What have I done? So I walked through the bathroom into the next room, and there was one guy sitting in there, longer hair than me, some incense burning, little army backpack thrown in the floor, and he's reading something. And I thought, all right, it's time for me to move on from alcohol to drugs. Never been interested in drugs, but I need something more. This guy is the one that's going to get me whatever I need. So we talked a few minutes. He seemed okay. Later that day, my roommate came in. We had planned to be roommates. He was also a music major, and of course, he was a clarinet player, much better than I, but we were friends. He was Catholic, but hadn't been to Mass in a while. I had abandoned my faith. And the fourth guy came in, Lloyd Wells. And that night, we get together to do what guys do. You just shoot the bull about, that's Texan for it. You're going to have conversation.
Right, right.
The most important things, you know, girls and cars and rock music. And even though Ken and I were music majors, we weren't snobs. We loved country, rock, bluegrass, all that as well. And we start talking. And Mike Kelly said, you know, I had a 1969 Chevrolet Chevelle Malibu 396. It had dual exhaust, four-barrel carburetor, and four on the floor. My heart was racing, and it was one of my dream cars. He said, but I gave it away to my brother because that's not where it was at. And I thought, what's wrong with this guy? Then we talked about music, and he said, well, I'm not studying classical music like you all, but I was in a rock band, and we made it pretty good. We were playing in New York City at the Electric Circus. That's a nightclub that's famous because the walls lit up and the floor lit up, and you could get high without drugs there. And I was on stage performing, and I turned to my brother, and I said, here's the keys to the van. This isn't doing it for me. This is not where it's at. I'm out of here. And I became really frustrated. And finally, I said, Mike, every time we talk about something, you will say, that's not where it's at. So I want to know from you right now, where is it at?
Where is it at?
And I knew what he was going to say, education. Because I was raised Presbyterian. You have to go to college even if you want to drive a garbage truck. That's an honorable profession. But you have to go to college to do it. And he had come back. Well, it turns out that he and the other gentleman, Lloyd Wells, had both gone to college. Both didn't do well. Both got a private letter from the President of the United States giving them both an all-expense-paid two-year tour of Vietnam. So after serving in the Vietnam War, they both came back and were, now we're going to come back to college. But instead, he said, I'll tell you where it's at. And he reaches in his back pocket and he pulls out this little book called the Holy Bible. And he said, Jesus is where it's at. And of course, immediately I thought, the drugs have affected his mind. He thinks Jesus is in the room with us. Okay, he's wacko. He's one of the Jesus freaks, as we called him. This is the height of the Jesus movement.
Right.
And so, meanwhile, Lloyd Wells speak up and said, yeah, same thing happened to me. College, bunked out, Vietnam, come here. I've come to know Jesus. I thought, what is these guys are religious freaks. I don't want to be a religious freak. And so they left, and my roommate Ken and I decided they were harmless. You know, they're kind of wackos, but they're harmless. So for 3 days, now interesting, let's see, who was in the whale, or the big ship, the big fish for three days?
Jonah.
Sure.
Yeah.
And who was in the tomb for 3 days?
Jesus.
For 3 days, I lived in this dorm alone with these two other guys with nothing else to do. And Ken and I did go out one night, got in a little bit of trouble with the local sheriff, had to escort us off some property. But the point is, the third day, Mike comes in and says, Don, I've got this new scripture we've got to read to you. It's Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. Okay? And he turns to Ken, and my Roman Catholic friend invited Jesus into his heart. And I realized, I'm surrounded by three religious fanatics. And then he turned to me. And I said, well, you see, Mike, you don't know this, but my father is a Presbyterian pastor. And he said, that is wonderful. Would you confess that you believe in Jesus? Well, I didn't know what to do. Then he pushed it further and I said, I have perfect attendance medals we got for going to Sunday school. And I have a bunch of those medals. He said, that's wonderful. Would you confess Jesus? And he had me. And I thought, well, am I a Christian? I never thought about it. I must be. I'm from a Christian family, right? I'm not a Mormon or a Buddhist. I must be a Christian. But if a doctor can talk about medicine all day and an auto mechanic about mechanics, why couldn't a Christian talk about Christ? I need to know. I don't want to be a religious fanatic. But if I say the right words, it'll get him out of the room. I don't have to be sincere. I mean, how's he going to know? So I said, okay, Mike, here's the deal. I believe in Jesus. And when I said his name out loud, my life changed like that. I felt so clean. I had a lot I needed to be cleaned up. I felt like I'd just taken 10 showers. I felt cleaner than I've ever felt. I felt forgiveness. And I finally found the friend that's never going to leave me. I've been looking for him all my life and didn't know it. So I go to the Presbyterian church on Sunday. Wonderful church. On Monday, I went in to see the pastor and I told him the story I've just told you.
Right.
And he listened very intently. He said, that's a great story, great story. I want you to tell that on Sunday in the pulpit in place of the sermon. I know your father, by the way. We are both Presbyterian pastors in Texas. They all know each other. I want them to hear what's happened to your faith. And I said, okay, get back, Billy Graham. I'm ready to tell the world. Then I began to think about it. I'm nervous. I can't get up on Sunday in the pulpit. But I was so curious to see if God was real. I said, God, I'm going to make a deal. I'm going to walk up in that pulpit, and if I just can't speak, I know you're not real. But if you give me the words from the Holy Spirit, I'll do it. So I got up and I spoke and I gave my story, and it was very easy to do. This is the joy of talking to people about Jesus like we're doing now.
Right.
When the service was over, they had an altar call every week. They were Presbyterian, but kind of like a little bit of Baptist thrown in there.
Right.
At the last hymn, you could come forward to either dedicate your life to Christ or join the church. And this 16-year-old girl came forward and she was bawling her eyes out. I thought, what is going on? And a woman in the choir started crying. And the choir started crying. And some of them in the church started crying. I had never seen emotion in church. So what have I done? What's going on? She gave her life to Christ. The elders all had to meet. They blessed her. And afterwards, the pastor said to me, I guess you want to know what happened here today, right? I said, I would sure like to know. He said, Donna, her father is a philosophy professor at the university and is an avowed atheist and convinced her God does not exist. She's been through our confirmation class twice. I've been out to her home several times. I've not been able to reach her. Her mother sings in the choir, and she saw her precious daughter giving her life to Christ openly, publicly. She had beads and long hair, and she connected with this long-haired guy who walked in the church. And by the way, the congregation received me with open arms, even though I didn't look like them.
Right.
Okay, so I began my conversion. Next step was my friends began to talk to me about this baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's a real spiritual experience. But I knew that I wasn't near spiritual enough for something like that. I honored and loved the Pentecostals, but they're spiritual. And the Catholics were really into this, too. The charismatic movement, well, I don't know what Catholics believe, but they must be more holy than me. And so I wanted it, but just couldn't receive that. So one day I went to Abundant Life Pentecostal Church in Pasadena, Texas, just outside of Houston, out of curiosity. And these two guys come up to me in the middle of the service wearing my same uniform, sandals, jeans, the hair, the whole thing, and said, would you like to speak in tongues? Would you like the baptism in the Holy Spirit? I said, well, yeah, but I mean, you know, we're here in church. He said, well, no, we'll go off in a separate room. So we went off just as the sermon was beginning. We sat in a classroom. And I told him why I could not receive this baptism in the Holy Spirit. I wasn't spiritual. They said, oh, okay, we're good. Well, why don't we just pray and believe that God will bless you with whatever this is. Don't worry about outward signs and symbols. We'll just trust that you've been fully dedicated to the Lord and fully baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, they began praising God in English, which I could do. I could say, Lord, I love you. I praise you. I worship you. But they weren't paying attention to me. They were just praising God and enjoying it. And I thought, they're not focusing on me. Mm. And all of a sudden, boom, I went from English into this heavenly language of praising God with a gift I could never have thought of or dreamed up. And it was life-changing. And then I became very sick. Went back to the university that afternoon and had to go check into the clinic. They said, your fever is so high, we're required to keep you overnight.
Wow.
And I realized then, I didn't know what was going on, spiritual warfare. But I knew that this thing wasn't real. It was an emotional experience. This will never happen to me again. And I woke up in the middle of the night, sitting up in bed, with my hands in the air, praising God in a language I did not understand. I said, God, you had to do that to me, didn't you? To show me this is real. The spiritual gifts are real.
Right.
And so I began to realize there's something to this. So a group of us men met a group of women. Back then you had separate dorms. We had a Bible study in our dorm room every night, 7 nights a week, 365 days a year. We were so hungry for the Lord.
Yeah.
The women were doing the same. We met together. We formed a folk group of about 17. That's a pretty big folk group.
Yeah.
Yeah. We wrote our own music. Life Fresh and New was the name of our group and the name of our theme song. And we eventually, we sang in Catholic churches, Protestant churches, prison units. Big thing around Huntsville, Texas is the prisons. And finally got our own coffee house, which actually had been the Episcopal Church originally.
Wow.
We were running this coffee house. And finally it evolved into a monastic order of men and women, singles and marrieds, who lived in a monastic kind of a lifestyle. This was happening all over the country. Catholic churches, you're familiar with the Word of God and all these big Catholic communities, Baptist churches, Lutherans, they were having these intentional communities form.
Right.
So we lived there, and I married the sweetest woman with the sweetest voice ever, Glenna, and she was one of our main songwriters and also one of our lead female vocalists and guitar players. And life was good. And then we got married and moved to Colorado to be a part. Our small group knew, even then, we're giving communion at our coffee house. And we were challenged by the Church of the Redeemer in Houston, Texas. That's okay. You all call it what it is. You're a new church when you do sacraments. We didn't want to do that. We valued the historic church, and we thought the Episcopal Church is the closest we've seen to that at that time. So we abandoned and gave up our individuality and a community, and we moved to Colorado to join a larger order. But we felt uncomfortable, and my wife and I did not move in. So I drove a city bus for 10 years in Colorado. Mm-hmm. I had been a prison guard in Huntsville. Then I was a city bus driver, and we had five wonderful children. Three live in heaven, and two are with us. And after 10 years of driving a bus, I really felt God saying, it's time to be a priest. And I knew my wife would not go along with this. Communal living was difficult for her. Mm-hmm. And when I shared it with her, she said, Don, I've just been waiting. I feel called to be a pastor's wife. So we moved to Pennsylvania, and I went to the newest Episcopal Seminary, Trinity School for Ministry. Wonderful experience. Wouldn't trade it for anything. Loved it. Based on Psalm 119, 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
Amen.
So I loved seminary, but I was unsettled. Studying the church fathers was really important to me, but I was told, but we're Catholic. See, we're just Reformed Catholics. We're in apostolic succession, our bishops are. And don't worry, we're Catholic, but we're also Protestant. How can you do that? But I felt comfortable. I mean, finally in the historic church. And I was really uncomfortable with infant baptism. That was probably the sacrament that gave me the most difficulty. Mm-hmm. The real presence of Christ in the Eucharist to me was so simple. It's just real clear in Scripture. This is my body. This is my blood. Unless you eat and drink of, well, you know, I have no part of you. So that was easy. But the infant baptism was difficulty. And finally, I was struggling with the Lord. And I said, Lord, but Scripture alone is the source of truth. And I don't read Scripture to back up infant baptism. And I thought, I think it was the Lord putting this heart in my heart. Mm-hmm. The Catholics, the Orthodox, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, they all practice infant baptism. So am I right over all of them? I said, okay, Lord, I'll value the historic church and I'll become ordained. So I was ordained a priest at St. Luke's Episcopal Church in San Antonio. Wonderful church. Wonderful. Came my time to do baptisms. So I reluctantly agreed. And I baptized twin boys, babies, named James and Gregory. My twin boys were named James and Gregory. Mm-hmm. Only God could have done that. Mm-hmm. And I said, okay, God, I get it. Sometimes you have to beat someone over the head with a 2x4. I get it. You're in baptism. You're in the sacraments. They're valid. They're real. They're effectual.
That's a beautiful story. Don, why don't we take a break there at the midpoint mark. But great story so far. And again, great reminders in your story, again, of the ways that God speaks to us in our individual stories. He finds ways to bring his grace. And also just like, I think the simplicity of evangelization and what it took for you is just someone talking to you about Jesus. You didn't need complicated apologetics. You just needed someone to talk to you about Jesus and invite you to consider him as Lord, right? That was it.
Exactly.
And we forget that sometimes. We make it too complicated.
Yes.
We'll come back and hear the rest of your story here in just a couple minutes.
Okay.
All right? Thanks for being here. We'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Don's story. I want to remind you that if you're on a journey, if you're asking some of these same questions, if you have come back to Christ, we'd love to be journeying with you. We'd love to be praying for you. Mm-hmm. Check out chnetwork.org and send us a message. We'd love to be, again, praying with you as you continue to explore your faith. So we'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Don's story. See you then. Well, welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our program tonight, speaking to Don McLean. He's a former Presbyterian and Anglican from a long line of Presbyterian pastors. And you, as you shared in the earlier part of the program, you fell away from your faith, but were brought back to faith by the simple invitation to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, powerful conversion. And so I think we left off, you'd just been ordained as an Episcopal priest.
Yes.
Right. That's what left. But before we get into it, I have a couple questions I want to ask you. First of all, the producer made me want to make sure that I asked that which man do you admire most, Don?
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You were going to ask
we
that.
We want to make sure we got that in there. Yeah.
And yes, I sing.
Yes.
And I'm paid. I'm a paid singer.
Yeah.
If you want to close the restaurant, they pay me to sing and everybody leaves.
I also wanted to ask you just before we got back in, because we were commenting on it during the break, just again, it's amazing the way the Lord uses the different aspects of our background to slowly bring us to full, you know, to the fullness of faith, right? And you know, divisions in the church, divisions in the body of Christ, are the result of my sin, your sin. All of it's the result of sin. But even amidst that, God brings forth fruit, you know. And your story is a great example of how, you know, from your Presbyterian background, from the Jesus freaks that you met, you know, and the Lord used different gifts to bring you along your conversion. And we thank God for that. We recognize the Holy Spirit working in those instances, and we thank God for all those. Yeah.
Yes, it's so simple. I was making it complicated, and I was speaking with a godly Catholic bishop And I had questions and had arguments. And I was making it really complicated to become Catholic. But do you believe this and that and this? And how does that work? And he finally just said, Don, it's all about Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I thought, he gets it. It's about Jesus and loving him. Mm-hmm. And it freed me actually to come into the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Because I feel like I'm closer to Jesus now than ever, not by my own merit in any ways, right. but by coming into the joy of the fullness of the yeah. Catholic Church. But I do want to go back a minute to seminary.
Yes.
I was trying to understand, was my experience in the whole charismatic world, was it real? Is it emotional?
Right.
Is it for
right.
Pentecostals only? Yeah. Do we as Anglicans believe that kind of thing? Mm-hmm. And one of my professors, Rod Whitaker, I just admire this man. His commentary on the book of John is read by people from all different denominations. And he said, Don, when Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit, that's confusing because then we have the day of Pentecost. And he said, when he breathed on them, that was the conception of the church. Mm. The day of Pentecost was the birth of the church. I said, okay. You may not know, we are divided because of sin, my sin, your sin, everyone's sin.
Right.
And at Vatican II, they talked about our separated brethren, not they have right. separated from us, but we have all sinned and separated, would that we become one again.
Yes.
So David Dubleseau was invited to be one of the observers at Vatican II. He was given the name Mr. Pentecost. He was from South Africa, but he did more to bring Pentecostals and Catholics together than anyone, and Pentecostals and Protestants. And he was there observing the Vatican II Council, and some of the cardinals got him off on a corner by themselves and said, are you saying as a Pentecostal that we Catholics don't have the Holy Spirit? And he said, do you know Jesus? They said, oh, yeah, of course we know Jesus. He said, then you have the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You get the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But let me ask you a question. When you drink a glass of water, you now have water in you. But if you dive into a fast-flowing stream, the water has you. And he said, well, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is when you totally surrender your every part of your life. Not just, well, I've got salvation and now I'm going to live my life like I want. Every moment is going to be listening to the Lord, obeying him, stepping out in faith and speaking that simple word to someone you think may think you're a nut. And they come to Christ and encouraging them. So David Dubleseau was a man who did wonders to bring us together.
Well, again, it's such an important point. This show is all about conversion, all about journey. And it's where I was making the reminder that, well, you don't convert once. You came to Christ. You came to the church. Every day, that's a new opportunity that you have to choose to turn to Christ, to receive that grace, to be open to him. That doesn't end. You just keep on pressing on in that journey.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. I would say when people ask me, why did you become Catholic? I'd say two words, the Bible and the Magisterium. Now, it's interesting, kind of hypocritical almost, ironic. I came to the Catholic Church through reading the Bible alone for source of truth. Tim Staples is a wonderful man I've gotten to meet, and his chapter of his conversion is the Bible made me do it. And I read that chapter when I met him. We were just instantly friends because he speaks my language.
Right.
I realized I became more and more uncomfortable reading the Bible alone because the Bible alone never teaches the Bible alone. The Bible was given, it took 400 years to collect the books. Jesus sent his 12 apostles out in a relationship with him, and they passed it on to the next generation, the apostolic fathers, and then next. And then, of course, the New Testament books were written, but who put them together? It was the bishops that met and said, we think these books are in the canon, these aren't. And they finally met and decided in 397 AD, the East and the West together said, these are the 27 books of the New Testament. But it took 400 years of tradition and preaching and teaching and relationships before that happened. The disciples didn't go out with a New Testament under their arm. And so I began, well, where did the Bible come from? It came from the Catholic Church. And it's interesting, in the NIV Study Bible and later the ESV Study Bible, they constantly quote the early fathers. Mm. It's really interesting.
Yeah.
Augustine said this, and Irenaeus says this, and they're it's true. Right. But they're realizing, well, you realize they're all Catholic. They were just, I like to call myself a generic Christian. Yeah. When I became Catholic, I came into the fullness of the faith. I don't want to be a part of a sect or a group that started in 1500 or 1800 or even this century. I want to be a generic Christian. So I began as an Episcopal priest. I loved it. It was very difficult, much harder than I thought. Why do we call our priest father? Because we have a father figure problem and it all comes towards the father. But I loved it. But your church was changing. And things we never even thought about were suddenly up for a vote.
Right.
Because all you could do to change truth is just vote. You could even one election in one diocese voted that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. It was a story that meant well. And if you're going to take even a little bit of the Bible and change it, you've changed it all. You've thrown it out. Either the Bible's inspired or it's not. And what God calls good, you can call evil. And what God calls evil, you can call good. You just take a vote. You look at the culture and you say, well, we must do this now. And I was becoming more and more illusioned and uncomfortable staying in a church that was now blessing things that we could not bless.
Right.
And even though it was a great experience, because many Anglicans can become Catholics, it's very easy because the liturgy is almost the same and so forth. So as the years went on, it became more uncomfortable. And then the Anglican Church in North America formed. And we thought, well, this is the answer. We can now be connected to the global Anglicans around the world, Asians, Africans, and South Americans who are standing together, but not really. They're still under the Archbishop of Canterbury. They're still under his leadership. They don't have other leadership, but they weren't going to espouse some of the things that were being taught and practices and so forth that we could not abide. The most offensive by far, of course, was the vote to approve abortion. Now, I thought, I was a typical American that probably wasn't far against a divorce, abortion. Thought it was unpleasant, but yeah, maybe it's necessary. Till I was converted, and I went to a state fair in Colorado, and they had this booth set up showing all the stages of babies, and I wept. Yeah. And I thought, my twin boys and my little girl who was born later, what would we give to have them alive? But you can just check into a clinic and have your kid done. And we use terms like abortion rather than murder, and fetus rather than baby or infant. And I thought, this, I can't handle this. And so I became more and more uncomfortable with the teachings of the Episcopal Church.
Yeah.
And I worked under a wonderful rector, starting out as an assistant for 4 years, and loved that man to death. He was wonderful. But he was shocked and appalled at the things that were happening to the church he had loved all his life. My father was shocked and appalled at the Presbyterian Church doing things that were completely out of line and were against Scripture, clearly. So when the ACNA, Anglican Church in North America, was formed, we thought, this is it. We've got a safe home.
Yeah.
And then a bishop would do something others don't approve of, even though we'd agreed. No women priest, for example. He would ordain a woman priest. Nobody thought anything of it. What bothered me most was not that he did that, but that there was no unity, no authority to stop that.
Right. You could see where that slippery slope would lead, right? Like, if things are up for a vote, then even if it's one step now, 10 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now, this can't be how the church is supposed to be. Yeah.
Yeah, and they would always use the word disassociation. Mm. The bishops would come out with a statement, well, someone bishop has done something you shouldn't do. We disassociate that. We don't approve of it. But they allowed him to go on. Mm-hmm. It all started in 1965 with Bishop Pike, mm-hmm. who was insane mentally, and he taught there is no resurrection of the dead. He taught a lot of things like that. He finally went wandering the desert in Israel and died in the desert alone. He was completely insane.
Oh, wow.
And the bishops regret to this day they didn't do anything about that. And so I began to see, well, where is truth? Pilate's question.
Right.
What is truth? Where is it? Where's an assurity that this is true? We had the Bible, but I could see real quickly that that sounds good. Here's this manual. It's all you need to know. You don't need a hierarchy of the church. Just read this book. Mm-hmm. But if everyone reads it differently, how can it be true? You need guidance. Mm-hmm. And it was personal. Jesus personally knew and loved the disciples and converted them, who personally knew others. And it wasn't until later that the New Testament came along. But to decide, you can make the Bible anything you want it to be, because we often heard the story, we wrote the Bible so we can rewrite it. Mm. And I'm thinking, well, when we were we, that was the Catholic Church. Yeah. But of course, I was taught in seminary, but we are Catholics. We're Reformed Catholics. So when I say we can be both Protestant and Catholic. And so I went along with that, but said, if in fact the early bishops designated these 27 books of the New Testament, how can we now be changing beliefs that are so clear and changing those by a vote? That doesn't make sense.
Right.
So I began to be more and more uncomfortable. Preaching every week from the gospel, it made me more and more uncomfortable. I just want to preach what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. And the Catholics believe what the Bible says. Meanwhile, there was verses we weren't supposed to talk about or preach on because they were controversial or they seemed too Catholic.
Right.
Or we don't want to take things too far.
Right.
And so the Bible, the issue over the Bible was my first struggle. Mm-hmm. I got to where I had to watch everything I said in my sermons. And then came the magisterium. How are you going to know what truth is if you don't have someone from Jesus to the apostles on down to today, the descendants of them, the popes, the cardinals, the bishops, the priests? And yes, there have been some corrupt ones and some that were just horrible,
right,
but not in doctrine. Mm-hmm. The Catholic Church became very corrupt, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but not in doctrine. So I began to realize the magisterium is there to hold truth. And of course, I found the catechism. That's a tome, isn't it?
Yeah, what a gift, though, yeah.
But it's like the best commentary on the Bible you'll read because it guides you into understanding the scripture. And the same magisterium that gave us the catechism gave us the New Testament. So I began to realize that I found a safe place where truth is always true. You have dioceses, geographical, with a bishop. In the Anglican Church of North America, your bishop can be anywhere, and there's no geographic diocese. And at first, for example, they took a man who was a pastor, ordained him a priest and a bishop on the same day, and he's going around the country ordaining women priests all over the place, and they're not stopping him. And there's no geography to it. So I thought there's just confusion going on. Right. And some wonderful brothers and sisters in that church that I love and admire, especially my bishop, who was a godly bishop. And it was difficult for me to think of leaving my bishop, who was a good friend. Mm-hmm. And we still are. It was difficult for me to leave the Presbyterian church. So I had a question. Realistically, do people believe what they believe because the Bible teaches it or because it's their culture? Why are most Presbyterians have Scottish names and the Lutherans have Lutheran names and so forth, the Anglicans, Methodists and so forth have British names? And so I was granted a very generous grant by the Eli Lilly Foundation. They give pastors grants, very generous, so that we could spend 4 months away from ministry. And I went to Europe, not to read books on church history. I've done that. I want to see firsthand the founding of the Presbyterian Church, founding of the Church of England, and the founding of the Catholic Church in Rome. So we started in Scotland. It's St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, where had been a Catholic church, but now John Knox preached and began the Reformation from the Church of Scotland, i.e. Presbyterians, with back to the communion tokens.
Right.
And Then we went to England. Nobody in England goes to church. There are more Catholics worshiping in the Catholic Church in England today than there are church members of the Church of England. So I was standing in London in front of Lambeth Palace, where the Archbishop of Canterbury lives, and a police officer walked by. And I said, "Excuse me, sir, I need directions. I'm looking for Lambeth Palace." And he didn't know where it was and never heard of it. And we were standing in front of it. Wow. So I thought, what's happened? Grant, Anglican Church is booming in Africa. So is the Catholic Church. Christianity, Methodists are growing in Africa. And the Philippines and in South Korea, Christian faith is booming. But as far as England is concerned, we have an Archbishop of Canterbury who's appointed by the Queen and now the King of England. I don't understand how someone who's lived his life, and he's now Queen, and his wife is the Queen. He's King, she's the Queen, she's got the title. Their life is horrible. But go back to Henry VIII. How were we founded? Because of sin. Henry VIII says, "I'm in charge," and that makes it so, and we're Catholic. And he maintained that. So I began to realize we need a magisterium. From England, we traveled to Italy, and we started in Venice. We got to see the tomb of St. Mark.
Wow.
What an experience. You go in, and it's dark at night for the service, and then they call it the lighting of the cathedral, okay? They turn on all the lights on these beautiful mosaic icons, and it's in heaven. And then we went on the tour of Italy with a group, and we saw the saints and their holy sites, especially those that were incorruptible. We read all about Padre Pio, and we were just mesmerized by his life. We saw him, and we saw St. Rita. I want to tell you a funny story that I had my wife's permission to tell. It's real cute. My wife is Missouri Synod Lutheran. So becoming a Catholic with me was difficult. But she was open, except this praying to the saints is just going too far. So we toured St. Rita, Margarita is her real name. We toured her incorruptible body, and she was very moved. And we, about 30 minutes down the road, our bus took a little break, and the tour guide said, "You've got 30 minutes, take a break, go get some gelato, and we'll be back." So we wandered into this gelato shop, ice cream. We got some, and I went to the restroom, came back, and then my wife went to the restroom. Meanwhile, I walked to the front of the store, and I was watching the people go up and down the streets in this little village in Italy, and I started hearing this loud metal banging sound, and I thought, "Oh, that's construction. Someone's dropping metal pipes and beams." And then I realized that's coming from inside the store. And finally I realized, I made my way to the back of the store, and my wife was screaming and yelling and banging on the restroom door that wouldn't open. She said, "Don, I can't open this door. I've tried everything, and the hinges are on the inside. You can't hand me a tool to take the hinges off. The bus is getting ready to leave." So I've got the shop owner, and he comes down, and he says, "Oh, no problemo. I got the key," and it doesn't work. And he says, "I tell you, no problem." I'm trying to do an Italian accent, yeah. You know, love them. And he said, "I go home. I come back up with the key." I said, "Well, I didn't know where home was. We've got to leave now." And my wife said, "Rita, I don't believe in this praying to the saints, but I've just seen your body that doesn't decay. And I know that you're the patron saint of lost causes. Well, I've got one right now. I need you to intercede to Jesus. I'm asking you as a friend, intercede. I need help right now." And she went over and opened the door and walked out.
Oh, my.
He said, "Oh, my goodness, Don. There's something to this." So my staunch Lutheran wife was so cute. She said, I'm being converted. Oh. And so we did go to visit the sites. Then we came to Rome. And I had a private audience with Pope Francis. Oh, wow. I know you're impressed by that.
You're very impressed.
The Pope, who gets a private audience?
I haven't had one.
But he loves people so much. He invited a few people to join us, about 30,000. I realized, okay, 30,000 people, but I got to be as close, just about as close as you and I are. And my wife took the picture, and what a blessing. And then I spent some time, we spent time staying in a monastery across the street. I mean, it wasn't a crevice of the Vatican. We didn't climb the dome. And finally, the last day of a 4-month sabbatical, we had tickets to take the Scavi tour under the altar, below that altar. And we got to see the bones of St. Peter. And then I realized this is the church that I've been looking for. And then I had this revelation. The MacLeans settled on the Isle of Mull in Scotland, and we saw the castle and everything. Mm-hmm. And then we went over to the island of Iona, that small island where Columbus had arrived 1,500 years ago and began to share the Christian faith with the Scots and the British. And on that island, 1,000 years later, the convent was in disorder, the church, it was all falling apart. The MacLean clan, before the Reformation, being very wealthy, donated a lot of money to rebuild the island of Iona. There were something like 580 stone prayer stations, crosses around the island that you could go and pray. All of them have weathered, and time has taken them except three: St. John's, St. Martin's, and MacLean. I had come home to my ancestors. You know, the book Home Sweet Home.
Yeah.
I had not only come home to the church, but I had come home to actually my MacLean heritage. So now my son has just, his wife has just given birth to their little baby boy, our first grandchild, and we actually have two grandchildren, another one by adoption.
Yeah.
After 500 years of, sadly, corruption, it did need a call for the Reformation. Mm-hmm. You and I might have joined the Reformers at the time. It was so corrupt.
Right.
But I think today, if Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and Cranmer were alive, they might become Catholics, because this is the church that's held faithful to the creeds of the church.
Amen.
I've come home. I feel like I've come home to my ancestors. I'm not leaving the love that I had for my parents and grandparents and all my ancestors.
Right.
I feel like we were Catholics. And a lot of people don't know their ancestors were Catholics before
right.
the Reformation. And the Reformers did the best they could. They were sincere. They were repulsed by the corruption going on in Rome. Luther even said, be a good Catholic. Don't go to Rome. As a young priest before
right.
he left.
Right.
So I want to thank God for all those people in the Presbyterian yeah. Church and the Pentecostals and the Baptist and the Anglican Church and the Episcopal Church.
Yeah.
That have a role and step to play in yeah. my life. Do you remember me? I have such peace as a Catholic and yeah. such joy.
Yeah, we continue to pray for each other, right, as we all continue on our journeys.
Yes.
Don, thank you so much for your story. We have a couple minutes left. I mean, just take a minute, if you would. Again, someone coming from your background out there listening tonight, whether they've fallen away from Christ or whether they, you know, they love Jesus Christ, they come from the background that you are, maybe they have some questions, they're kind of their curiosity is piqued. Give them a word of encouragement to continue that journey forward.
I would say read the Bible as a start
mm-hmm.
without any cultural baggage. Don't read it as a Lutheran or Presbyterian Baptist. Read it as a generic Christian. What does the Bible teach? Where did the Bible come from? Who's held the scriptures to be faithful and true? And I'd say read some of the great books that are out by people that have been converted, like yourself and myself and so many others. The Journey Home Ministry has, Coming Home Ministry and so forth, they have so many books about people like us. Tim Staples, what a wonderful man. Many, many others who have had stories that you would thought those people would never have become Catholic,
right.
including myself. Never thought I'd be Catholic. So I would say, to encourage them, start with the Bible and visit some of your friends, particularly converts, because they know your language. They know your frustrations and they know your fears. They know you want to be faithful and true to Jesus. It's all about Jesus, loving him with no compromise.
Mm-hmm.
And what I found in the Catholic Church is I didn't give up anything.
Yeah,
I didn't compromise anything. I blessed the past and varied trials and ways to get there.
Yeah.
And the Catholic Church has blessed all that too. We love yeah. people of other faiths.
Amen, brother. Well, thank you so much for your testimony.
Thank you.
Great note to end on there. It's all about Jesus. You know, that's the reason that we would propose to become Catholic, that it's about Jesus. And, you know, we share the truth and beauty of the Catholic Church because we believe that's where this gift that Jesus has given to us. And we want to share that with others. So thanks so much for your story, your testimony. And thank you for joining us for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Don's story was an inspiration to you. Again, if you're on the journey, we're praying for you. Please pray for us. Let's just keep our eyes on Jesus. We'll see you next week. God bless.